Well, Mike, I'm going to kind of kick things off here.
All righty.
And my question is going to relate to, or I'm going to start with the Sarah versus Hagar thing. And I really like the way you presented that. Trusting maybe other people kind of heard it the same way I did, that for Jewish Christian ears, it would have been real shocking, and I think you rightly interpreted that, to have him say, you guys are in line with this lady, not Sarah. So kind of to preface my question, in Bible-believing churches, what might take place where we kind of tend toward going into law that would be a modern-day equivalent to Galatians? In other words, we look at maybe what they did and say, man, we're glad we're not like them. I look at Corinth and say, wow, glad we're not immoral like Corinth was. And the implication is we've got our act together. So with us, it's not going to be so much circumcision or dietary laws or Sabbath laws. What might it be instead that would, kind of like I'm looking at our logo that our communications director designed. I mean, if we look at that and say, well, we're not like that guy bringing a brick up to justify himself. But maybe some of us just try to build one step that adds on to the gospel. Mm-hmm. What are some laws that we might incline toward following?
Yeah. Well, I think we are on the Corinthian side. Some of these arguments that Paul is making with Jews and with Jewish Christians strike us as odd. You have to sort of get inside the internecine Jewish world and wrestle with those issues, and we're kind of out. Except for Jews among us, those of us who are Gentiles are kind of outsiders looking at. We're the Corinthians. We're the people who, will probably tend toward the things that Paul says distract the Gentiles from the gospel. He says that the Jews are looking for signs and wonders. You know, give us one more miracle, one more sign, one more, and then we'll believe. The Gentiles are looking for wisdom. And I think that is still a tendency that we have. Who is your greatest philosopher? Who's the greatest philosopher who ever lived? Jesus. Well, Jesus wasn't the greatest philosopher who ever lived. There were lots of great philosophers. Jesus didn't come to be a great philosopher. He came to show the foolishness of the wisest philosophers of the golden age of Greece. And that's, I think, what we're interested in. With the myriad ways that we talk about, how to have a better marriage. Not that the Bible doesn't address that. But that's our setting as Gentiles. Aristotle was obsessed with the question, what is the good life? And what is the best means toward it? How can we live a moderate life? A life that isn't too extreme on this side or too extreme on that side, so that we can really live the good life. Plato was concerned about those questions. And you talk to non-Christians, and if they're interested in religion at all, typically your average Gentile non-Christian in America thinks if it has any relevance to them, it's got to help them with their kids, it's got to help them with their stress. It's got to help them have their best life now. And
that's a book title.
Yeah. Thank you. Thanks. People are always getting the best title first. Or becoming a better you. And it's, that's a form of law. We don't realize it. We hear law when it's, here are 10 things you must do or else. We don't catch, as Gentiles, because this is just the water we swim in, that it's also law, just not God's, when somebody comes and says, I've got 7 steps to help you get health, wealth, and happiness so that you can walk in God's blessings. Okay, since we're talking about Joel Osteen. He's just the tip of the iceberg. It's not like he's unique here. I think that it's done in all kinds of subtler, toned-down ways in non-Pentecostal, non-prosperity gospel churches across America, where the idea is you can get God to smile on you. You can get God to pour out his blessings upon you if you follow these principles. We eat up principles like candy. And that's not just Americans. Paul says that's the Gentile thing. Gentiles are just sort of clinging to that. So I think that that's one way that we do our native Pelagianism. Not by clinging necessarily to Torah. Although, you know, the example I gave, Shane Rosenthal, our producer, in one of his really mean surveys, where he went to the Christian Booksellers Convention and walked around with a microphone asking people questions, and he did not edit. To his credit, he doesn't do this. He does not take the bad ones and just play those. He plays a series of responses in a block so that it's a fair representation. And in example after example, he would ask, do you think that America would become God's country again if we dedicated ourselves again to Judeo-Christian principles? Absolutely. Absolutely. He has turned his back on America because we're not da-da-da-da. And if we just will da-da-da-da-da. Would you name the Ten Commandments for me? And hardly anybody could. This is because of you my name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. You who think you're a teacher of the world, what do? You don't even know the Ten Commandments. So I think that I think a lot of it is just in Jewish ways, Gentile ways, in all kinds of different ways, we're moralistic creatures. And in America especially, we're pragmatists. You can go from being a stock boy to owning a company. And we think we can do that in God's house, and we can't. It's just principles, steps, tools. I've read about a dozen sociologists who have all said the same thing, that basically American evangelicalism is salvation by following principles. There's a set of principles for everything. If you just follow those principles, you'll get the desired outcome. Well, those principles are laws. That's what principles are. Principles are not preachings. They're not announcements. And so the response is that J. Gresham Machen, defender of orthodoxy, professor at Princeton in the 1920s, gave in his great book, Christianity and Liberalism, now apply to us. He says, I know I can't be saved by making Christ the master of my life. I know I can't be saved by following the principles. He says, I know your exhortations and they will not help me. But if you have any news, will you not just tell me the facts? I think that's what we need to start saying to those who are entrusted with bringing us the good news. What we need most is not more advice. What we need is good news.
And Mike, isn't part of the problem with the practical problem with the 8 steps to a better fill in the blank that it's kind of easy to do so that when I do it, I feel good about myself, but I can't perfectly do it because I'm a sinner. And so when I fail, there's no hope. There's no gospel to run to. It's been proclaimed to me in that week's sermon. It gave me law that I sometimes do and pat myself on the back and feel pretty good, and that I sometimes don't do, and I'm devastated because I don't know where to turn except to more steps or new steps or a new book of different steps. Is that right?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. A checklist. If we can just have a checklist. And again, it's because of a weak view of sin. Charles Finney, whom modern-day evangelists say was the greatest evangelist of the 19th century, maybe ever in America, denied that we were born sinners. He says that we only become sinners by following Adam's bad example. Therefore, we become saved by following Christ's good example. what would Jesus do, not what has Jesus done. And he denied justification by faith. He said it's absurd and impossible to think that someone else's death could suffice for our sins. Our sins could not be placed on Jesus at the cross. He could only die for his own sins if he had been a sinner, and he wasn't a sinner. He died as an example of God's love for us, to provoke in us a feeling of repentance so that we would stop sinning. And it's impossible to be justified by the imputation of someone else's righteousness. He says that's illegal. It can't be done. And he even said that we don't need to be regenerated by a miracle. He says it's not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense. It's simply the philosophical result of the right use of techniques. And so we have modern evangelicalism with its plethora of techniques. Instead of preaching and sacrament at the heart, it's go to the next conference and find out what the 12 principles are that this big church has found most successful. And that's what comes with works righteousness. Paul says in Romans 10, you don't have to go up to heaven to get this. You don't have to find the techniques. You can't whirl God out of heaven by your spiritual technology. You can't get on a plane and go to this revival or try this spiritual diet plan, get into this, follow this set of purposes for your life, and pull it off. He says he's come to you. He's come down. The righteousness of which is by faith doesn't say how can we ascend up to God, but how has he descended to us? He is as near, Paul says, as this word of Christ which I am proclaiming to you.
It could be a kind of Gnosticism too, right? A discovery of, I found the key, I found the
secret technology. That's right. That's what in the second century, almost humanly speaking, killed Christianity. The heresy of Gnosticism. Religion is a private matter. It's a spiritual thing. The church can't. It's not all of this outer stuff that the church does. It's the creeds and all of this outward preaching. It's the Spirit speaking to me inwardly, my personal private relationship with God. And they said, it's basically, we have the secrets that will help you escape this bodily world and fly up to heaven. And those who went after this heresy said, Christianity is not private. You don't have a personal relationship with Jesus apart from the church. Because this is a public thing, and it created a community. It created witnesses, a witnessing community. None of this was done in the corner, Paul says. It was all done out in the open. There is no secret that Prophet Fred has over here that the whole church doesn't have, because God has publicly addressed the world. This is public, out in the open. And that's a very different kind of religion, I think, to the very privatized faith, the Gnostic religion, experiential religion of American churches. So if you put a book out there with a subtitle, The Keys, The Seven Keys, or The Three Keys, or whatever, fewer the better, to higher life, or victory, or secrets of the universe,
yeah,
or secret's whatever.
Secret's a good one.
Yeah.
Secret.
Yeah, secret. Secret
the mystery
will get
of
it.
The secret, of the keys, of...
That'll do it. You put that all together, and all you're lacking is sex in the title, and it'll just be a bestseller.
Well, related to titles, your title, I guess it was yesterday, was The Promise-Driven Life. Is that meant to be a different take on a popular book known as The Purpose-Driven Life?
Ryan, you're so cynical. I didn't have that in... Can't believe you thought that I had that.
Sorry.
In mind. Yeah, and I I've got to his credit, Rick Warren and I have had some great talks on this. He's been a subscriber to Modern Reformation since it was published, so we've had a lot of Good talks about these issues, and he's very, you know, very interested in talking them through, but we just have a difference here. I think the gospel has been assumed. He agrees with that. The gospel in our time has been assumed, although I don't think it helps to say we need a new reformation this time, not of creeds, but of deeds. But the focus of that book really is, he starts off so well by saying that it's not about us, it's about God, and then the rest of the book is about us. And it's 15 things that you can do in order to have God's best for your, to fulfill God's purpose for your life. Now again, I'm not against purposes, I'm not against directions. First of all, they have to be explicitly biblical. They have to come from the text. We can't just come up with them. And furthermore, we are guided by purposes. We are driven by promises. We've got it. That's a confusion of law and gospel. It's not that we have to get rid of the law. We have to realize what the law does before we became a Christian and after we become a Christian. It can only do one thing. Tell us what righteousness is. What pleases God. It cannot make us pleasing to God. So purposes are all about law. This is a goal I have to reach. A goal I have to attain. There's nothing wrong with it. I stretch forward, Paul says, reaching out to that for which he reached me. You know, that's what we do. That Christian life is striving, is growing, is maturing, but not striving for God's favor. And furthermore, it's not the purposes that drive us. It's the promises that drive us, and the purposes that God has for us that guide us.
Mike, let me kind of ask you a question about that word promise. I knew you were going to be in Galatians 4. I was looking at that over this afternoon. The word promise in English appears twice there in some key verses. Did like just a quick search, not in Greek, but just in English. Promise in my NAS occurred 9 times in Romans, 10 times in Galatians, 18 times in Hebrews. Those are the 3 top books in the New Testament. You think of how short Galatians is. In the synoptics, it occurred only once each. So here's Matthew with 28 chapters, one time, that English word, and so many times in Galatians. You talked about Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, short one, long one, law of promise, or covenant of promise, covenant of law. Let's say somebody hears you talk about this in a church setting. They come up and they say, I heard you talk about covenant of promise. Even though covenant's maybe a harder word, I've got to some kind of a grasp on that. Tell me, what is this promise? Is it one promise? Is it 2 or 3? What is God's promise? How would you answer them?
Great. Great. Well, this is where I think the reformers worked over this, as you could imagine, at great length. They talked about both law and gospel in narrower and broader senses. In the narrow sense, you can speak of the law as the either the Ten Commandments for us, you know, the moral law is still what is morally binding, the Ten Commandments, or you could speak of it as the whole Mosaic law as a package. That's the law in the narrower sense, either one of those. The law in the broader sense was law as a category of command. Anything from Genesis to Revelation that is telling us to do something. And then everything in the New Testament, in the broad sense, is gospel that tells us what God has done for us. And gospel in the narrow sense is he was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. The gospel. There's gospel and then the gospel. And so there is promise and there is the promise. And another way, as you well know, is to sort of discern these is by looking at the Greek mood of indicative and imperative. It's not like this isn't... one great thing about the Greek language is you have a clue to some of this just by the Greek language itself. If it's in the indicative mood, it is telling you, announcing a certain state of affairs. If it's in the imperative mood, it's telling you to do something. So a classic example is when Paul says, this is what he has done to save you. This is what he's done to justify you. This is what he's done to redeem you. Therefore, present your body as a living sacrifice. In view of his mercies, present your body as a living sacrifice. So that indicative and imperative is, those are the categories of gospel and law, or promise and law. And so I think the law functions to drive us to Christ, and then in Christ, you sort of reverse it. So law and gospel, it is law drives us to Christ, to the gospel, and then before we go on and give people instructions in the Christian life, we make sure we ground that in the gospel again, so that the imperatives arise out of the indicatives, in view of God's mercies. Is that?
Pretty close. So promise is what? Fill in the blank with some synonyms.
Gospel.
Okay.
Gospel.
All right.
In the broader sense, everything that's good news about what God has done for us. The gospel in the narrow sense, he was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. Which Paul says is, I delivered to you what was delivered to me, which is of first importance, that he was crucified for our sins and was raised on the third day. So it's not, you know, he gives us an indication of what that gospel in the narrow sense is. And today, sorry.
Oh, go ahead. Doing?
Yeah. Oh, and another thing. Today, this is part of the problem. Today we have turned the gospel into everything. And you hear people say, talking about living the gospel, being the gospel. Now the gospel actually becomes law. If I am to live the gospel or be the gospel, no, I'm supposed to live the law. I'm supposed to follow the law. The gospel doesn't give me something to follow. It gives me something to believe. The law gives me something to follow. And I'm obligated as a Christian to follow it. But the gospel is a different kind of speech act. It is not a command, it is a promise. It's something to embrace. So I can't be the gospel. It's good news not only for me, but for the rest of you, that I'm not the gospel and that you're not the gospel, because it means your friends and neighbors as well as you can be saved. When we make ourselves the gospel, then we are preaching ourselves rather than Christ.
Do you think when people say living the gospel, they just mean living in light of the gospel?
I wish they'd say that.
Right.
That would be fine. Yeah. Living, following the law in the light of the gospel. Following God's commands in the light of his promises. That's perfectly Pauline. But I think the problem is when we confuse the categories.
Hmm. Let me ask you this. Do you think you could ever preach the gospel too much? And let me let you know why I'm asking that. I mean, I'm inclined toward an answer of no, because I know here in our church, pretty much every Sunday, no matter what book of the Bible Ryan is in, the gospel's going to be there.
That's great.
I'll interview people for baptism, and maybe they've gone here for a year. So I'll think, when I ask what the gospel is, hey, a great answer is going to come back. And it's eight things, and one of those is the substitutionary death of Christ and his resurrection, but the other things are God loves me and he loves everybody and he wants me to respond to him. And sometimes there's a lot in there with that gospel, capital G kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
So it makes me think, man, you know, it isn't just, you know, for leaders that are here, go back and reaffirm it one Sunday and then, hey, you can take the next 6 months off.
No, that's absolutely right. I think if you ask a lot of people today, I'm sure not most of you gathered here, but you'll ask a lot of brothers and sisters today who would not deny the gospel in that New Testament sense if you asked them, you explained it and you said, do you believe this is the gospel? Most would say yes. But if you ask, what is the gospel? Very often you get, this range of answers, and a lot of it is, a personal relationship with God. And, of course, that's not the gospel at all. First of all, it's never said anywhere in the New Testament that we are saved by having a personal relationship with God, because people in hell have a personal relationship with God. It just doesn't happen to be
painful.
Good. Yeah. And we wonder, why doesn't this work? I tell people, you can have a personal relationship with God, and they're just not all excited. Well, of course they're not. They're Adam, hearing God's footsteps in the garden, and they're fleeing from him. The last thing they want to do is be in his presence if they really understand anything about themselves and his holiness. So the real good news is not that God wants to have a personal relationship with you, but that God has made it not just possible. God has accomplished something that guarantees that through faith in his Son, your relationship with him can be different than it is now. Instead of being your enemy, he can be your father. Instead of being a slave, you can be a son. Instead of being under wrath, you can be under grace.
So it's confusing the results of the gospel with the gospel itself.
Right. And it's this
personal
sort of
relationship is the gospel.
Yeah.
This relationship is true. It happens because of the gospel, but
yeah, again, it's easily absorbed into this personal relationship or into this moralistic therapeutic deism, where God is sort of there as a resource for me, and through this personal relationship, somehow my life goes better. Every day with Jesus is better than the day before, and I'm so happy in Jesus, and ever since I invited him into my heart, things have been wonderful. Again, inviting Jesus into my heart. There's no text anywhere. Salvation comes by inviting Jesus into your heart. That's just not the gospel. The gospel is completely outside of us. The gospel is the announcement of what happened 2,000 years ago, not the announcement of what happens inside of me. And the only way for anything really transformative to happen inside of me is for the gospel to be outside of me. It's like being trapped in an elevator in a burning building. You don't want your firefighter to be inside the elevator with you, trapped, but really, really, really having a wonderful personal relationship with you. You need somebody from the outside to pry those bars apart and pull you out of it before the thing goes up in flames.
Anticipating someone hearing that and saying, the response to Jesus is not inside your heart. That's not a biblical way of describing the gospel. Revelation 3:20, he stands at the door and knocks.
Mm-hmm. Yes, very, very, I think misunderstood passage. First of all, once again, the context, as Dr. Carson would point out if he were sitting here, is so important. These are letters written to the churches. And in every case, the church, all the cases but one, the churches have really messed up, which is really encouraging, especially to us as ministers. To go back to the apostolic church, which one? Laodicea, Ephesus, Galatia, Corinth, pick your poison. And these were the churches founded by the apostles. And Jesus says already to the church of Laodicea, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're really dead. And I'm kind of on the outside looking in. You've got Christ centered on your marquee, but I'm not very much in your preaching or teaching or practice. Hello. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Why don't you let me into your church? And it's not written at all about to describe non-Christians. There is a passage in Acts that speaks of the Holy Spirit at the door of the heart of an unbeliever, Lydia. And it says, the Lord opened the door of Lydia's heart to accept the things spoken by Paul.
So Revelation 3:20 is Jesus feeling like an outsider to the church. He's communicating, he's being treated like an outsider.
Yeah, which may have some parallels to our own situation today. I love the Kim Riddleberger on the White Horse Inn. He used to have a Christian bookstore, and he tells a story often of an elderly Dutch Reformed lady who came into his bookstore. This is years ago when he was not of the same theological convictions he is today. And there was a big picture of Jesus, we've all seen it, standing at the door, and the doorknob is on the inside. And she didn't like that at all. She says, "That's not a very good picture." She says, the doorknob is not on the inside, and the person on the other side is dead. Cannot, dead people, I don't know any dead people who can answer the door. He comes and Kim says, she's just a short little Dutch lady, elderly Dutch lady. She says, "He comes with a chainsaw." Thank God he does.
Yeah, yeah.